Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Tonight we're talking about seeing God's love, or seeing the God of love. We often speak of God's love, and for God's love the world that gave his only begotten Son. This evening, I want to give you four ways to look at this love, God's love for us, and a way to help. Again, we're laying the foundation. We're going to get to 1 Corinthians 13 eventually, pretty much by the first part of July. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, and become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I sell all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. And on it goes. Then it tells us, love suffereth long and is kind. Love vaunteth not itself. And on it describes the wonderful dynamics and dimensions of love. But before we get there, I want to challenge you to understand. Last week we talked in detail about the boundaries of love, that how love has got to be expressed within the proper boundaries. You do so, and wonderful things can happen. You break those boundaries, and what is actually expressed is not love. It results in all kinds of difficulties that should not be indulged in. This evening, section 2, we want to see God's love, see the God of love. I want to give you a truth to write down, but before we do, look at Mark chapter 4 and look at verse 35. Mark 4:35 says, "In the same day, when the evening was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over the other side. And when they had sent him away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of the wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full." In other words, they've crossed over sort of like crossing over the Sound from one side to the other. And, of course, you realize that if you're crossing over the Sound down in Hatteras, the distance is quite more significant. And a storm comes up, and you have the waves coming, and now the water's getting into the boat. Verse 38, "And he was in the hinder part of the ship," look at the next phrase, "asleep on a pillow." There are two ways in which you can sleep in the midst of a storm. Like Jonah, when you fool yourself in disbelief and disobeying, or Jesus, when you know you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, the Father wants you to do. So he's sleeping in the ship. "And they awaken him and said, Master," look at the phrase, "carest thou not that we perish?" What are they questioning? They're not questioning his ability. They're questioning his love. And, of course, in verse 39 and 40, he rebukes. But look at verse 41. "And they feared exceedingly and said one another, What manner," I'm sorry, back up to verse 40. "And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, in verse 40, he challenges them about their faith. But what was the center point? What was the cause? What was the genesis of their lack of faith in verse 40? It was, in fact, the view of his love in verse 38. Let me give you a truth. Remember this. Write this down, please. Let's put it up, Brother Jimmy. Remember this. Go ahead and put it up for me, please, if you would. The understanding of the love of God and the exercise of my faith in God is, in fact, inseparable. In other words, if I'm going to exercise faith as I need to in trusting God, I have to, at the end of the day, really believe in his love for me. Because for most of us, we don't struggle as much with his power, could God do it, but about his love. And if we don't understand how much he loves us and how he loves us and the depth and the breadth of his love, we can really get confused. Now, I'm going to give you four comments about God's love tonight to challenge your thinking, to think in ways probably you did not think before in one of these, at least in one of these areas, and to challenge your thinking so that you can leave here tonight with the confidence that God loves you. He does love you. But I want you to understand the kind of love. Now, to understand the love of God, you need to understand four things. Number one, write this down. I want you to see. Now, this is a little different. I realize this, but you write it down. The intra-Trinitarian love of God. And I'm going to write that word down. You say, I have no idea what that means. I understand. But I want you to write the word down, and I'm going to explain it to you. It's a word or a phrase you really need to understand, okay? All right. What does it mean to talk about the intra-Trinitarian love of God? All right? Now, let's talk for a moment about the word Trinity. When we say the Trinity, what do we mean? God the Father, God the Son, and God the what? Holy Spirit. Now, are we speaking of three different gods? Yes or no? Are we speaking of God first class, second class, or third class? Yes or no? Are we talking about the chairman of the board, the vice chairman, and the secretary? Yes or no? No. We're talking about three gods who are one, okay? That's called the Trinity. Now, I want you'll see this in a moment. I want you to understand, when you talk about the intra-Trinitarian love, it is the love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. There is, in fact, much said in Scripture about the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. You say, well, they're one. I understand that. But they're three distinct also. You say, I can't figure that out. And I'm with you. I can't figure it out either. But again, we walk by faith, not by explanations. I want to ask you to turn to John chapter 5 for a moment. I want to show you a few verses in John. I want to also going to tie this all together in the Gospel of John. So look at John for a moment. And look at chapter 5, if you would. John chapter 5. And look at beginning in verse 17. And Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hereunto, and I work. Now in verse 17, he identifies himself with the Father. Now look at verse 18, lest you doubt that Jesus was God. Look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that was one of the reasons they wanted to kill him, but more so said also that God was his Father, making himself, now what's the next word? Equal with God. Now Jesus never disputes that. You know why? Because it's true. Now look at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doth the Son likewise. So the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. Now he talks about that relationship. Look over at chapter 14 and verse 31. John chapter 14 and verse, I believe it's verse 31. We'll see here in a moment. Verse 31, this talks about how that love among the Trinity works moves on. Verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father. Not only did the Father in chapter 5, verses 17 and 20 love the Son, but the Son loves the Father. And as the Father gaveth me commandments, even so I do. Now he explains that his working, the Son working in concert with the Father's will, was an expression of love. This is important. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. Look at chapter 15 and look at verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in me in my love. As the Father loved me, so I loved you. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. Notice how that love now is being expressed in obedience between the Father and the Son. And that's why if we love God as we should, then we obey him. Look at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. How does a Christian have the fullness of God's joy? It's by having the fullness of God's love. And how do you have the fullness of God's love in your life? Through obedience. Look, if you would, please, at chapter 17 of John. Okay, look at 17 and look at his high priestly prayer here, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. When he says that in chapter 17, verse 20, he's not just praying for the believers that are in front of him or around him right then, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he was praying this prayer for you and I today who have been saved generationals to the 100th power, I don't know how many generations from the time of Christ and the apostles to here, but all those generations have handed off the gospel so you and I could get the gospel in our generation. And he's praying for us, verse 21. What's he praying? That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one with in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou givest me be with me, meet with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. All that God is doing with the Father and the Son are doing together, and they want to do, it's all saturated and rests on his love. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I declare unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherein thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. It all, there's an enormous love relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever meditated on how much the Father loved the Son? And how much the Son loved the Father. You say, well, why is this interesting, weird word, intra-Trinitarian word, why would we even say a word like that? Wouldn't you think on a Wednesday, after many of us getting up early this morning, going all day long, to hear a word like that, that's like glass over my eye kind of word. Like, really, preacher, can't you find something for me to, come on, I've been working all day long, and I come, and I'm sitting, and I'm trying to stay awake even. I'm trying. If I had a pillow right now, I would go to sleep. You say, well, how do you know that, preacher? Because I was in service last night, and if I had a pillow, I'd have gone to sleep after a long day. So I understand that. So why is that word important? Why is that phrase important? You need to understand this. Take your Bible now. You're in the Gospel of John. Look, if you would, at a verse hopefully different than you, with that in mind, than you've ever looked at it before. Look at John chapter 3 and look at verse 16. We run over that like on a fast track. We run past that phraseology because we've heard it all of our Christian life. For God so loved the world that he gave the stuff left over in the back room of heaven. Is that what it says? What did he give? His son whom he loved and whom loved himself. You say, well, those three are one. That's true. There's one God. But between the Father and the Son and an inter-Trinitarian relationship, there is, that we can't understand, there is an enormous love relationship. So when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he did not give from his surplus. He didn't give from some far-reaching corner of the universe. He didn't give the leftovers from heaven. He gave from the center of his heart. That's what I want you to understand. That intra-Trinitarian love of God means that God gave you what was dearest to him. That's how much he loves you. Do you struggle tonight with God loving you? You look around at your life and think, man, my life is a mess and I have all these problems. I guess God doesn't love me. He does love you. He loves you. He loves you so much, he gave what was dearest to him when he gave his son, Jesus Christ. Because he loves you. Karen today went to we were at a conference up in Virginia. She went to a session taught by Mrs. Phelps, I believe it was, right, Mrs. Phelps. And you may have heard the story a couple of years ago. The church van and the bus was coming back, I think from camp, I believe. And their son was a youth pastor, his wife, and then they had a young child, 2-year-old child. Was the child on the bus? No, the child was on the bus too. And but anyhow, terrible accident, and the son and the daughter-in-law both got killed. The 2-year-old lived. They're raising him now. And Pastor Phelps, the story is told, Karen told me, she was in the class with ladies, that the next day, which was Sunday, he gets up the pulpit and says, "I'm glad that God took our children and not yours." And when Karen told me that, I said, "Well, of course, you never know what you would do when you go through." I thought to myself, that's powerful. But I don't know if you can relate to that. I know we can't. Hopefully, we can't relate to it experientially. And I don't claim to understand the experience of losing your child. But to say that, as he tried to comfort his church, I'm just saying to you, we need to make sure that when we see the expressions of God's love, we don't start acting like, well, you know, God is so big, it really didn't cost him anything. It cost him everything. That's how much he loves you. We sometimes, because of the greatness of our God, we sometimes diminish the feelings of our God. Be it, for example, when we grieve the Spirit by our behavior. Well, God doesn't really get heartbroken over our behavior. He does. But when God the Father gave his Son, it was an expression of ultimate sacrifice and ultimate love. Number two, I want you to see the global love of God. The global love of God. Look at Acts chapter 14, just for a second. We're going to look at one verse for this one. I just want you to notice, in Acts chapter 14, you have the story of Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, and he ministers then in Lystra, and then they have the miracle of surrounding Paul, and they want to worship them as gods. And look at verse, picking up at verse 15, and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? Don't worship us. We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from the vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all the things that are therein. Now watch this, in whom time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Look at verse 17. "Nevertheless, even though nations walked away from him, nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness." What witness? "In that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven, and the fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now listen to me, and I don't want to be the same nation that has walked away from God morally and ethically at rapid breakneck speed over the last 10 or 20 years is now trying to ask the God of the universe to bring food to the West Coast. Water, rain to the West Coast. And they need it. But the fact is, God is gracious, and God loves this globe, and he witnesses by his constant care of it. I know we think we got this thing figured out, but we don't have any of it figured out. It's all up to God to make the seasons work. And the ebb and flow. And I know we slightly, and I know you get tired of it sometimes, I would assume, because I almost get tired of saying it, but why don't we complain about the weather, the traffic, because God gave him to this, but particularly when it comes to the weather, that God is in, that is what God does. God cares about this world. Let me give you a reference right now. Matthew, we won't return to it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26 tells me that God cares about the birds. He cares about the animal life. In Matthew 6, verses 28 through 30, he cares about the plant life. He cares for that. The reason why things grow is because God loves us. The reason why it rains is because God loves us. The reason why the wind blows is because God loves us. The reason for heat advisories is because God loves us. The weather is an expression of God's love for us. I want you to understand this. Tomorrow when people are walking around saying, "Oh, it's so hot." Well, it is June at the beach. Come on. Are you shocked? I don't know why we're shocked. It's hot. Well, hello. That's like saying, What happened this year? It's December 25th, and all of a sudden it's Christmas. How foolish. It's supposed to be hot. Well, I'm sweating. It's because it's hot. You're supposed to sweat when it's hot. Give me a break. I mean, that's what you're designed to do, okay? Or, as most of you do, just stay in the air conditioning. But the point is that it's from God, okay? God loved us so much that he keeps the globe working. You say, well, global warming, the sky is... Well, that's not for another message. But I'm just saying to you that God is keeping it together. Let me give you a reference. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. God holds all things together by the word of his power. The world is going to keep running until God's done with it because it's held together. Not by gravity. Not by what man does or doesn't do. It's held together by the word of God. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be good stewards of the light what we have. But God is the one who keeps it together. Number three, I want you to see the human love of God. The human love of God. In other words, the love that God has for human, and you might, next to that, you might want to say unsaved, but just human beings at large. God cares. God loves people who are just everybody. He does. Romans 5:8. Write that down. Romans 5:8. But God commends love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves the people who don't deserve it. People who have sinned against him. We see how much he loves the human race that way. Let me give you another reference. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Matthew 5:44 shows you how much he loves the human race by how he tells his children to act towards the human race. It says you should pray for those that despitefully use you and love those, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. You see, we can see God's love for the world at large, not only because he gave his son, even though they were sinners, Christ died for us. He provided salvation that wasn't warranted, but because, by the way, he wants us to live towards our enemies. Let me give you another reference to write down, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. It's a story of the rich young ruler. We see God's love for the human race by being honest with them. Being honest with them. Now the man walked away. But listen to me. God is honest in talking to people because he loves them. God loves everybody. That does not mean he accepts their sin. No. It's wrong. It's wrong. Number four, I want you to see the relational love of God. I want you to take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8. This will be our last passage for tonight, Romans chapter 8. I want you to see the relational love of God. Not only the intertrinitarian love, that God loves the Father, Son, Father loves Son, Son loves the Father, and that's the basis of everything in understanding God's love, how deep and broad it is. But also to see the physical part of it, how he loves the world around us. That's the global or the physical love of God. But then seeing also the human love of God, how God loves all people. And God does love everybody. There's nobody God does not love. By the way, there's no sin that God will overlook. There's no person God does not love. But there is no sin that he will overlook. But number four, I want you to see the relational love. Let's begin reading Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 5. He's speaking here of the Christian life. Last year we did a wonderful series of truths from this chapter called Living with the Assurance of Your Salvation, a wonderful study that's worth at some point meditating through whenever you have the opportunity and to get that. But it's a wonderful series of messages that magnify the security of our salvation. Let's just read through beginning in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things that are the Spirit. The phrase, but they that are after the Spirit, is a descriptive phrase, not a conditional phrase. He's not saying If you're going to go out to the Spirit, it's saying that's the state of a believer. The believer has the Holy Spirit inside of him. That's why, remember, have you noticed that as a believer, when you do wrong, you really feel bad about it? When you're not doing right and you're losing your temper and you're blowing up or you're getting angry or you're just acting like a pagan, you really feel awful inside. Where does that come from? Pagan people can do wickedness and go to sleep with a clear conscience. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. For to be carnal-minded is death, but to be spiritual-minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, that's the physical mind that deals with the physical world, is enemy against God, for it is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can it. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He's now describing in verses 7 and 8 an unsaved person. An unsaved person cannot find it in himself or herself to live the Christian life. Just not possible. Okay? Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Again, that's the condition of being saved. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That phrase where it says, if so be that the Spirit of God lives in you, is not questioning whether a saved person has it, but he's clarifying it by the last phrase of verse 9. Hey, every Christian has the Spirit. So if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of the sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelt in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelt in you. That's speaking of the physical resurrection. He's going to raise your body up. Now verse 12. We're coming to a point here. Therefore, brethren, ye are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Again, describing the life of the believer. And that whole section, he is contrasting a life that is lived in the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit and the unsaved life that's not lived in the Spirit. Now look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Again, a conditional phrase or a descriptive phrase. Okay? Now, look at verse 15. The climax is here. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again into fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have been adopted. That's the relationship of this love. This inter-Trinitarian love that God had, for the Father had for the Son, that when it all began, and which is our motto, and which is to be that which we draw the power to love from, that was expressed globally by the creation of the world and maintaining the world, that has been expressed to all human beings by his love to every breathing human being that's ever lived on this earth. Now, because we have the Spirit, that love now has been funneled into our lives so we can cry, Abba, Father, because he, the Father, who loved the Son that much, and the Son who loved the Father that much, and gave himself for us, and gave the Son for us, that loving Father now has adopted me into his family. And that's the love of God. That's some of the depth and some of the breadth of that love. And when we move from this point to go on to talk about the enemies of love and then the attitude of love and the demonstration of love and the characteristics and this, we talk about that. Understand it all begins here. I've got to rest in his love for me because there are times in my life and in your life, that's all I have. I cannot imagine what the Phelps went through with the death of their son and daughter-in-law. I just cannot imagine. The third lady who died, she accompanied the group simply because her mentally challenged, physically and or mentally challenged, I think mentally challenged child, wanted to go to camp for the first time and just barely got to that point of intellectually could do it. The point the child will never get any further, evidently, based upon the comments they made in the class today. So mom went as an accompaniment person. And she died. Now here's the deal. We need to understand God's love for us because we will not always feel his love for us. You don't always feel love. Humanly, you don't always feel love. Because love is a choice. I know it doesn't sell movies, doesn't sell books, doesn't sell TV shows, doesn't sell songs. We want it to be a feeling. We want it to be romantic. We want it to be extemporaneous. And unfortunately, many of our kids fall into that trap of believing that. Many adults fall into that trap. That's why many adults can never be happy in their marriage, because they always think that everybody else has something that's missing in their life. And it's like the person who looks all over the house for the keys that are right on the kitchen table in plain sight. God loves you. God loves me. Let's rest in that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Father, thank you for tonight. We just pray that you'd bless. Help us with all of our human limitations to understand as best we can, hold on to as tight as we can, the reality of your love for us. May it comfort us, may it strengthen us, may it guide us, may it sustain us, and may you be glorified through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.